this past November, we had a series of gospel meetings with our brother David Morris, and they were well attended, and I believe the Lord spoke to hearts. And a note was found that was written to David and Phil, our brother David Morris, and it had to do with his Monday night message that he brought. And this is what the note said. Now, I just received it this morning. Someone found it in a hymn book last week. And I want to read this note. And the person who wrote it, I'd like to talk with you privately. I really would. Now, this is what the note said. I don't know who wrote it. But this is what it said. Will you both pray that Christ will give me a new record? I know I need to meet the Master. I'm just not sure how. Please pray for me. And then it's signed, a lost sinner. My friend, the greatest thing in life is to meet Jesus Christ. And we're more interested. I'm more interested in you, in speaking with you, in pointing you to Christ, than I am in anything else that's going to take place this day. And one of the greatest steps in meeting the Savior is knowing that you need a new record. You need to be declared righteous by a holy God. And He's the only one who can do it. And if we can help you, this is the purpose of our gatherings. I'll leave it up to you. Feel free to contact me. Whoever it is, I don't know. Maybe the person isn't here today. We want to read from the Gospel by Luke this morning. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Now let us pray together. Our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus, we thank you again for the privilege of being together, of looking into your word. Now help as we expound this passage that is read over and over again at this time of the year. Help us to glean precious truth from it, and may it please thee, our God, to graciously open our understanding that we may behold the glories of our Lord Jesus. For we pray in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. Has God abandoned his responsibility in world affairs? Does God intervene? Or does he take a hands-off policy when it comes to history and politics. What about God's responsibility in the works that we call nature? We read a psalm like Psalm 8 where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." And we can look and we say as we see the glory of the heavens, when you see nature, you see God. Yet we need to be reminded that there's a dark side to nature as well. You see, a very dark side. Sometimes there's such a thing as earthquakes. There are hurricanes. There are storms. There are volcanic eruptions. And this is a dark side of nature. What about God's relationship to these events? Does he order them? Or is God only concentrated in what we call salvation? And the singing of hymns and things like this. But when we study this passage, we find that God is involved in the affairs of men. And God is involved in all things that take place. And we want to notice how God supervises three things this morning. Three streams that flow together to form a great river here in this passage, which speaks of the birth of our blessed Lord. The first thing that we notice is that God supervises history. Verse 1 of Luke chapter 2 we read, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Now we know from history that there were other occasions when like decrees were made by the various rulers of the Roman Empire. Now, this was a decree that was directly related to taxes. The decrees were, and the census taking that they had was related to two things. First of all, those who needed to be taxed, and second, those who were available for the armed services of the Roman Empire. But you see, the Jews were exempt from military service in the Roman Empire. Therefore, we know that this was for the purpose of taxation. Now, in this decree, everyone must return to the place of their birth. Joseph was from Bethlehem. But Joseph lived in Nazareth. Joseph was a carpenter. In all probability, there was more work in Nazareth for a carpenter than in Bethlehem, therefore he lived there. Now the decree that Caesar Augustus made in Rome was that everybody had to return to the place of their birth. And Joseph leaves for Bethlehem. Who issued the decree? None other than Caesar Augustus. If you know anything of the Roman Empire, the Roman Empire extended all the way from Western Europe to that part of Asia that we understand that bordered the Mediterranean Sea on the east. It was a vast empire, and Rome was known for its building of roads, the famous Roman roads. And therefore, the Roman Empire was like a great spider web, and Caesar Augustus was the spider. He ruled for 43 years in the, from Rome, and it was he who set the decree and the wheels in motion that we're going to notice this morning. Now, I'm sure that everybody in those days was just like today. They complained about taxation. They probably could have said, "Oh, they squander the money. Look at all the roads they build all over the Roman Empire." Just like we do today. You see, all the normal things that go with normal human existence were present at that time, just as they are today. But God had said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And to get the virgin from Nazareth to Bethlehem in order to fulfill his word, we see that God supervises history. For you see, in that great dramatic event, when the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, would take place, the Son of God was about to be born. Because God had spoken, Rome must cooperate with Jerusalem. Rome must cooperate with Bethlehem. Rome must cooperate with Nazareth. Caesar has to be in tune with Jesus. Now the purpose of the nations had to be brought into line with the purposes of God for Israel. Why? Well, because 450 years before, Micah, that little stout-hearted prophet of Judah, he said in chapter 5 and verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be the least among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth him who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting." And the Virgin Mary had to be in Bethlehem on time. So to fulfill the prophecy of God, the great Roman Empire was set in motion, and the decree went forth. You see, God controls. God supervises. Never forget that. God controls the events of history. God supervises the events of history. A good example of this is in the 45th of Isaiah. Cyrus, the Roman or the Persian general who became the Persian king, God calls him his anointed, who was going to do all his pleasure in relation to his people Israel and in relation to Jerusalem. Another great text is found in the 75th Psalm, verses 6 and 7, where the Word of God says promotion doesn't come from the south, it doesn't come from the east, nor does it come from the west. But God is judge. He putteth one down, he setteth up another. God supervises history. God, friends, has not abandoned his world. Now we know that the world is under sin. And men are wicked. And men will do anything and everything to avoid God's purposes and plans. And Caesar was no different. But the ultimate plan cannot fail. And the ultimate plan is God's plan. What God decreed in the Garden of Eden when man sinned will take place. And the seed of the woman will be born. Now Caesar was acting purely on the basis of his own wishes. Caesar made a voluntary decision. Caesar did what he wanted to do. But behind that activity was our God ruling and overruling in the affairs of men to bring about his eternal purpose. God supervises history. Beloved, that's the God that I serve. And that is the God of the Bible. God supervises history. But there's a second thing that we want to notice from our text. God supervises nature. In verses 5 through 8 here, we read that in verse 5, that they went to Bethlehem to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child, and so it was that while they were there, in Bethlehem, that the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. You see, in verses 5 through 8, we notice that Mary and Joseph were only engaged. She was his espoused wife. They were not yet married. You see, the virgin birth is a miracle. Now, God's miracle, when we talk about miracles, it doesn't mean that God no longer uses nature to fulfill his purposes. He does. Now, when God created the world, he created it with what scientists call natural laws. Now, laws, that word, doesn't give the impression that they cannot be broken. A better way of putting it would be that when God created the world, he created it with what we call uniform regularities. Uniform regularities. In other words, you take an acorn and you plant it. You don't get a cherry tree. You get an oak tree. Why? Because God decreed a creation that like begets like. And an acorn will never produce an apple tree or a cherry tree nor an apricot tree. It is always an oak tree. Why? God established uniform regularities in creation. Now, another uniform regularity is you put iron into water, and what happens? It sinks. Now, we talk about the law of gravity. Yet no one knows really what it is. It is simply a phrase that is used to cover a basic ignorance. We don't know what the law of gravity is. We don't know why objects attract each other. But it is God who established these uniform regularities in creation. Now, we don't call these uniform regularities a miracle, do we? And yet God is actively involved in every one of them. You see, when you take a little acorn like that, in that little acorn is all the essence of the oak tree. All that oak tree will ever become is already in the acorn. That oak tree will never become one thing that was not already in miniature form in the acorn. When the oak tree grows, nothing is added. All the oak tree needs is water. Now, when we refer to these things, even though God is involved in them, we don't call them miracles. You know why? And yet, in reality, it is one. Why don't we call them miracles? Why, because they happen with such uniform regularity. We see it so often. We just take it for granted. You see. Now, when God performs a miracle, and the virgin birth is a miracle, and when God performs a miracle, what does he do? He does something that is different from uniform regularity. He just takes the natural course of events and he causes an exception. Now, when we recognize a direct exception to the uniform regularity of nature, we call it a miracle. 2 Kings chapter 6, you remember. Elisha put the branch into the water, and the scripture says, and the iron did swim. That was a miracle. God interrupted the regular uniform activity of nature, for iron goes to the bottom, and the iron did swim. But whenever God does this, whenever God performs a miracle, he always feeds that miracle back into the regular system of nature. Let me give you an illustration. In John chapter 6, you have a great miracle of our Lord feeding the 5,000 with a little boy's lunch. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, our Lord made bread that day. He certainly did. But the natural process of digestion took over for those who partook of it. Now, here is a miracle in Luke chapter 2. A virgin is with child. God began the process. That was the miracle. But then the natural regularities of human existence took over, and as far as we know, Mary carried the baby to full term. For the scripture here says, in verse 6, that the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And as far as we know, friends, our Lord Jesus had a very ordinary birth. God was simply using nature to accomplish his purpose. Do you know that there are four ways in the Bible that are mentioned that God used to produce a human body? Four ways. First of all, there was a body of Adam, produced from the dust of the ground. Then there was a body of Eve, produced from the side parts or the rib of Adam. And then there's natural generation, the way you and I came into existence. And then finally, there's the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus. And no matter how you look at it, every one of them is a miracle. It's an amazing thing when you consider birth. You see, God's normal and usual way to accomplish his purpose is through natural means. In other words, the natural regularities become the way in which God accomplishes his purposes. For God uses nature to achieve his end. Now this passage is very clear. God supervised the natural process. There was no way, friends, that Mary could have given birth to Jesus somewhere on the road between Nazareth and Bethlehem. That was simply an impossibility. Why? Why, because the Lord said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That's where the Redeemer would be born. Not in Nazareth, not on the road, but in Bethlehem. Now, my friend, do you realize that God has supervised your birth? Just the same way he supervised the birth of Jesus Christ. He supervised your birth. The 139th Psalm, verses 14 through 16, is very clear about this. God supervised your conception. God supervised your birth. God supervised the way you look. And that gives me a lot of peace when I look in the mirror. You see, God takes full responsibility for a lot of things, beloved. God supervised. Now, there are many people who are upset with the way God does things. They don't like the way they look. Well, I wish there were changes made for me, but there's nothing I'm going to do about it, and I'll tell you this, I'm not going to worry about it. I thank God I am the way I am. I want to be able to sing so badly I can taste it, and it doesn't do me a bit of good. My voice doesn't help the singing one bit. You see, why does God do it the way he does it? Because God has a purpose. And my friend, unless you know the purpose of God, you will never be a fulfilled individual, as people talk about fulfillment today. You will never be fulfilled until you know God and know the purpose that God had in creating you, in causing you to have an existence on planet Earth. It is that you might know his purpose and that you might do his will. God is active, beloved. God uses nature to accomplish his purpose. God supervises history, but God also supervises nature. The third thing that we notice in this text is that God supervises redemption. God supervises redemption. The redemption of the soul, the scripture says, is costly, and only God can deal with it. The redemption of the soul. Now, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures that converge on this passage of scripture in Luke. Luke chapter 2 becomes a focal point of many prophetic portions of the Old Testament. It is said in Micah chapter 5 verse 2 that our Lord would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. There are many other Old Testament scriptures. In the book of Genesis, we notice that our Lord is going to be born of the seed of Abraham. He's going to come to Isaac, through Jacob, through Jacob's son, Judah, and through Judah's son, Perez. And you can go all the way down the line, and we come to a man by the name of David, with whom God makes an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And he promises to him an everlasting kingdom. And his seed would sit upon his throne. And he would rule forever over the house of Jacob. So when we see the lineage of our blessed Lord, Genesis chapter 49 verse 10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, another term for the Messiah, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. There's an assembly building in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, where I preach at just about every summer when I go north. And in the front of the building, they have a text, and I really like it. It says, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And I like that. For this reason, our Lord said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now when you trace the line of our Lord Jesus, you can go all the way back through David to Abraham to Adam. The Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. In other words, in the economy of God, God has an eternal purpose of redemption. And that eternal purpose of redemption meets in a person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord, when he came to earth, he came to earth and he lived a life that was supervised by God the Father. He said, I do always those things that please the Father. And this morning at the Lord's Supper, we read a portion from Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, which depicts the Lamb of God. And in verse 2 of Isaiah 53, we read this, he shall be as a root out of a dry ground. In other words, there isn't anything of our Lord's surroundings that would add anything to his nature. He's a root out of a dry ground. Beloved, he's the Lord from heaven. He's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, in the earthly life of our blessed Lord, when the people got angry with him because of what he taught, and you have this in John 10, and you have it in other places, we read they picked up stones to stone him, but they couldn't because his hour was not yet come. But when he died at Passover time. Why? For the scripture says Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He died exactly when God determined he would die. Why? God supervises redemption. Not only does he supervise history in the decree of Caesar Augustus, not only does he supervise nature. Mary brought forth her firstborn son in Bethlehem, but God supervises redemption for the one born, it is written of him. He's a savior. He's the only savior. There isn't any other. He is the savior, Christ the Lord. Now, God has been supervising these great events. The great events of history. The great events of nature. The great events of redemption. Do you notice, friends, that in Luke chapter 2, history, nature, and redemption all fall into line to accomplish the purpose of God. They all fall into line to accomplish His purpose. Here we have three independent streams that form the great river of salvation for the human family to the purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the purposes of God are going to be fulfilled just as He predicted. There in a little town of Bethlehem, born in a stable and laid in a manger, was God manifest in the flesh, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, He was unnoticed by the world in Jerusalem because they were involved in trivia. And friends, it's possible today, when we celebrate the birth of our blessed Lord, that we're more involved in trivia than in the purposes of God. The fact that we have to deal with a God who supervises history, the God who supervises nature, and the God who supervises redemption. Are you involved in trivia? Or does this mean, or is the birth of Christ a genuine reality in your life? You see, there's a time coming when He who came the first time is coming again. And we're going to find from Scripture this morning that when He comes again, all of history, all of nature, and all of redemption, three streams, are going to converge into a great river in the coming again of our blessed Lord. God has spoken, friends. Nature, the sun, the moon, and the stars will be used by God to accomplish His will. They will be used, however, as instruments of judgment. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Revelation, chapter 6. And we want to read a few verses. God supervises history. God supervises nature. God supervises redemption. In the 6th chapter of Revelation, beginning in verse 12, we read these words. And I beheld when He had opened the 6th seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? You see, beloved, in this passage again, we notice that history and nature become subservient to the ultimate purposes of God. I'd like to ask you a few questions in closing. Number one, what about you this morning? Not the person next to you, you. Are you aware of the fact that God has brought you here? You're not here by accident. God brought you here. When Caesar Augustus made his decree, He did what He wanted to do, and you did what you wanted to do by coming this morning. But behind your activity is a supervising, overruling purpose of God. God brought you here. Do you realize that fact? It is God's purpose to make our own history and the events of our lives to make them converge and become one with his ultimate purpose of redemption. Friends, from the reading in Revelation 6, and if you read Philippians chapter 2, do you realize that there's a day coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? And my friend, listen to me. God's purposes, even those that concern you, will be accomplished. They will. Now I'd like you to consider something. I want you to consider the fact that one day you're going to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. One day you're going to confess what the angels said that night to the shepherds. There is a Savior, and the Savior is Jesus Christ, the Lord. Everybody's going to admit it then when he comes again. The agnostics, the atheists, the philosophers, everybody's going to acknowledge it then. There won't be a discordant note in the group. Everybody will confess that day that Jesus Christ is Lord. But all, listen, today, if you're willing to do it now humbly, accepting the fact that if you confess him as Lord and King now, you will have the privilege of reigning with him forever. And you won't be separated from him in hellfire. But remember, the Bible says in this same second chapter of Luke, if we were to read on further, and we read what Simeon, that old man, said, he said that this baby is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. Oh, you can reject him today, but you'll do it to your own fall. You can receive him today, and it will be to your own rising. For that baby that was born is a divider of men. You see, friends, when you realize that God supervises history, when you realize that God supervises nature, and that God supervises redemption, friends, there's no use trying to strive with the Almighty. Don't strive with the Almighty. Bow the knee to him. For God's purposes will be fulfilled one way or another. For when God speaks, it happens. And God said, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess what the angel said that night. Jesus Christ is Lord. And he'll do it to the glory of God the Father. Now, friends, when God wants to do something, it's going to be done. Now, this morning, right here in this building, you have the privilege of saying to the Lord, oh, Lord, I desire to bring my life in line with you. I don't want to wait till after I die, and then with compulsion and sheer evidence, I will confess you. For then you will. But I confess you now, Lord Jesus, your Lord, and I want you to be my Savior. I bow the knee to you. You're the only one who can deal with the problem of my heart. I bow the knee. For you see, this is the place where all history, where all nature, and all redemption is going. It's only going one way, friends. It's going to the ultimate glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can bow the knee and know him. Or you can go on in your own way and go to hell. See, I believe in freedom. I believe every man is free to go to hell in his own way, or to go to heaven God's way. Your way may be different than somebody else's, but you're free to go that way. But if you want to come God's way, you have to come through Jesus Christ. There isn't any other Savior. There isn't any other way. At this time of the year, it's our privilege occasionally to hear that great chorus called the Hallelujah Chorus. I love that piece of music. I love to just close my eyes and just listen. And that section of the Hallelujah Chorus where they sing, "And He shall reign forever and ever. And He shall reign forever and ever. This is none other than the glorified Lamb of Calvary, the baby that was born, but whom God has exalted to His throne. And He wants you this morning to bring your life in line with His purposes by receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Or if you're here and you're a child of God, all your heart rejoices in that day when you trusted Christ. And you're looking forward to that day of glorification and reign. But if you have never been saved, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when you receive Him. May you humbly do it for His name's sake." Let's sing together a chorus, a small hymn that's in our hymn book, right inside the back cover. It's inside the back cover. "How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as His power, who knows neither measure nor end. 'Tis Jesus, the first and the last, whose Spirit shall guide us safe home. We'll praise Him for all that He's past, and we'll trust Him for all that's to come." My dear friend, do you know Him? Are your desires in line with His purposes, or are you doing your own thing? Everybody in Bethlehem was doing their own thing. They were involved in trivia, and they missed the Savior, many of them. And in spite of all the songs and in spite of all the programs, you can be just like that. Will you bring your life in line with Him today? Come to Christ today. Let's stand together and sing this.